and I had the privilege of visiting a place called Mairu. And Mairu is this little island that until February, you guys trying to find me in the spotlights? Okay, we'll just make this interesting. Until February, Mairu had no electricity. And so all over the island, there are these saltwater pools. And what the Mairuvians, or whatever they're called, would do is they would fill these pools full of salt water, and then in the heat, they would let the water evaporate, and they would take the salt, and then they would wrap their meat in the salt. And after the salt wasn't good for that, they would take the salt and they would make roads out of it. And that's exactly what was done in the time of Christ. After the salt lost its savor, it would be used to make roads. So in February, my row got electricity and refrigeration. And we noticed that all of the pools had become stagnant and sour. Well, do you know what the island of Morel had to do shortly after getting electricity? They built their first concrete road ever this year. Why? They had no salt. They quit producing salt. Why do I say all that? Church, we are the salt of the earth. We are here to preserve the earth. Tomorrow, we get a new governor. And I know that for some of you, it's hard to get serious about a governor, the likeness of which you can go to Walmart and buy in superhero doll form. But if we don't act like salt, the analogy is that the world will walk on us because we'll be cast out and walked upon. We must act like salt. I was infuriated this week when it came to my attention that Carl's Jr. hamburger, I don't know, I hate to call it a restaurant, but store, has decided to use Hugh Hefner and Playboy bunnies to sell hamburgers. And I got so angry, I fired off an email to them. And I copied a few of my friends on the email. And a pastor friend of mine emailed me back just ridiculing me and making fun of me for getting so upset about hamburgers. We're the salt of the earth. And if we don't act like salt, the world's going to walk on top of us. And can I just say something? It's not okay to use a pornographer and pornography to sell hamburgers to children. Amen? Thank you very much. So all that is to say, and we're not going to pray about hamburgers this morning. We are going to pray about our new governor who gets inaugurated tomorrow. We must. Why? Because we're commanded to pray for kings and governors. And so let's take a few minutes and let's ask God to bless Governor Schwarzenegger. It'll take a little extra long time to pray because of his last name, but it's important. It's important, isn't it? We prayed for Governor Davis, and we're going to pray for Governor Schwarzenegger as well. So let's just pause for a few minutes, church, and let's ask God to bless our state and to bless our governor. The Bible says to pray so that you might live peaceably within and without. And let's make that the object of our prayer. Father, I too noticed how often our new governor said that he owed everything to California. And I too, Lord, was moved in my spirit for him to have the knowledge that it's not California he owes everything to. It's you. Lord, we pray that you would have his heart. We pray, Lord God, that he would give his heart to you. Lord, he's around a lot of Christians in Sacramento. And we just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would surround our governor with men and women who know you, who have a relationship with you. Lord God, let him do, let him say, let him support things that strengthen the families of California. Lord, we'll continue to pray for him, and we just ask you to bless our governor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, church. Open your Bibles this morning to the 33rd chapter of Genesis. If you would like to borrow a Bible, raise your hand and our ushers will bring one by for you. Genesis 33. I want to speak to you this morning about the God of Jacob, the God of restoration. In the 33rd chapter of Genesis, we see the predicament of Jacob in that he's preparing to face down his brother Esau. It's been 20 years since he's seen his brother. The last time he saw his brother pointed his finger in his face and he said, "As soon as father passes away, I'm going to kill you." And Jacob has taken off and he's had 20 years of earning his college degree in the University of Hard Knocks. He's been ripped off a lot and he's ripped off a lot of people. And now Genesis 33, now Jacob lifted his eyes and he looked and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. We should assume it was 400 armed soldiers. We know that the patriarchs had their own private army. Abraham had 300 and some odd private army officers. Here comes Esau now with 400 soldiers. And so, what does Jacob do? He divides his family up. He comes up with this harebrained scheme that he'll let part of his family get slaughtered off while the rest of the family escapes. And you have to wonder, how in the world has a man as fortunate, as chosen, as blessed, as consecrated, as anointed as Jacob, how has a man like that come to the point in his life where he looks up and he sees an army of men being led by his own brother coming to kill him? Well, we've been studying the life of Jacob over the last few weeks. And it has been amazing to us to see this man. Jacob was a man who practiced self-preservation. At every turn, at every opportunity, every time he could, Jacob took care of his own skin. And here he is again now in the 33rd chapter of Genesis, staring death in the face, trying to figure out how to save himself. Why? Why is it that he practiced self-preservation? Well, simply because Jacob trusted himself more than any other person and more than God. Jacob depended on himself. Jacob depended on his wit. Jacob depended on his cleverness. And so as he lived his life and as things came his way, what Jacob did was to sit down and think, how can I think myself out of this situation? What scheme, what trick, what plan can I devise to get myself out of this? And time after time after time, let's look at some of the things. Let's go back to the 25th chapter of Genesis and let's quickly review the life of this man and bring him up to the point where he's looking at his brother coming to kill him. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 22, is the first time we see Jacob fighting with his brother Esau. What's unusual about this fight? He hasn't been born yet. He's in his mother's womb fighting with his brother Esau. And you remember the story where his mother says, "If this is right, what's going on here? What's wrong?" And God speaks to her. And Rebekah is told that the older son shall serve the younger. That was completely backwards. But that's the second thing that we learn about Jacob. In chapter 25, in verse 25 and 26, Esau is born first, and then Jacob is born. And what does Jacob do? In the middle of this birth, he reaches out and he grabs the heel of his brother. It must have been some grip. The midwife and the doctors must have thought, what is going on here? And wouldn't let go. And so he gets named heel grabber, supplanter. It means schemer. It's the name Jacob. Jacob, in the end of chapter 25, Jacob will take advantage of Esau's hunger to steal the birthright from his brother Esau. Now in chapter 26 of Genesis, Jacob's mother and father separate from one another. It's a temporary separation. And what are they doing? They're deceiving the king of the land that they're staying in. You just have to wonder, what effect did that have on Jacob and Esau to watch their parents separate? And I'm sure the children must have been told, don't tell anybody. You know, so Isaac and Rebekah, at a very young age, taught Jacob and Esau the fine art of lying. And then in chapter 27, Jacob schemes along with Rebekah to steal Esau's blessing. In the last part of chapter 27, Jacob deceives Isaac by dressing up like Esau. He puts on Esau's stinky clothes. He attaches lamb's wool to his arms and to his neck. And he goes into a blind elderly father and basically lies to him and steals the blessing that traditionally belonged to Esau. But God had already promised it to Jacob. In other words, Jacob stole something that was already promised to him. He didn't have to do that. But that's who this man was. And he did that, if you remember, not at the age of 7, not at the age of 17. How old was he when he went in and fooled his father? He was 77 years old. He was a full-grown man acting like a child. Aren't you glad that none of us ever do that? In chapter 27, at the end, Esau is so upset to find out that the blessing's been stolen, and so he vows to kill Jacob as soon as Isaac dies. And then in chapter 28, Jacob is sent to his uncle Laban under false pretenses. On the way there, in verse number 10, he dreams a dream of a ladder. And God promises him protection. Well, in chapter 29, in verse 9, he meets Rachel. And you remember the story that the very first thing he does upon meeting Rachel is he breaks the law and he opens up the well early, showing off for Rachel. But it's a sign of things to come, isn't it? It's a sign that this man is someone who is willing to bend the rules for his own benefit. In chapter 29 and verse 13, he meets Uncle Laban, and the education process begins. Two verses later, Uncle Laban tells him, get a job. Welcome to town, welcome to my home, get a job. And 10 times, Uncle Laban will change the wages of Jacob. In 20 years, they'll have 10 labor negotiations, and Jacob will lose each one. Jacob works for 7 years for the love of his life, Rachel. And the Bible says that the 7 years seem to him as but a few days. It's a wonderful love story. 7 years he works for Uncle Laban. And they have the ceremony, and I think they must have kept refilling Jacob's wine glass, because in the morning, when he wakes up, sharing his pillow is not Rachel. It's the tender-eyed Leah. And he's ripped off. And so he's married Leah without knowing it. So what does he do? He doesn't divorce her, which I love that. He does not divorce her. What he does is he works 7 more years for Rachel. What a love story. Now in chapter 30, he takes a third wife. This is a problem. And you know what he does? 5 verses later, he takes a fourth wife. And so now he's got this huge, dysfunctional family. And God never asked him to do that. Now he's got 4 wives, 4 homes, literally. He's being spread out and he's starting to learn control. I'm starting to lose control. And in the end of the chapter, finally he says to his uncle Laban, I want to leave. And his uncle says, I'll do anything if you'll stay. And so what Jacob does is he takes advantage of that situation and he comes up with a scheme to steal the flocks from his uncle. And then finally in chapter 31, because of that scheme, he's lost all favor now with his uncle. And so what he does is he steals away, the Bible says, in chapter 31 and verse 20. He steals away in the night. He leaves the house of Laban without even saying goodbye. He takes his 2 daughters, takes most of his flock, and off he goes. Laban chases him down, and they have a confrontation. And then in chapter 32, he prepares to meet Esau by sending his least favorite kids out to be slaughtered first. This is Jacob's plan. I know what I'll do. I don't really don't care for this wife, so I'm going to send her and her kids out first. They'll get slaughtered first, and maybe that'll tire out Esau's army. And then I'll send out the next handmaiden, and she'll get slaughtered and her kids. Not a very nice plan, is it? And he does it right in front of the kids. That's the amazing thing. The kids are watching their dad behave like this. It will have an effect on them, as we will soon see. And then in chapter 32, he can't sleep. And so in the middle of the night, he gathers his 4 wives, his 11 sons, and his daughter Dinah. And he sends them across the brook. And he thinks he's alone, but he's not, is he? And Rich, a couple of weeks ago, shared so wonderfully about he wrestled with a man. All night long, he wrestled with the man. And it was God in the form of a man. And God mercifully let him have this wrestling match and didn't crush him. How many of us can look back over the years and see that, yes, we wrestled with God as well? Some of us are still in the wrestling match. We're wrestling with the Lord. And if you can't say that you've had that wrestling match, get ready, because you will. You will wrestle with the Lord. And so Jacob wrestles with the Lord, and God bless Jacob. He won't let go. And finally in the morning, God says, let me go. It's morning. And Jacob says, no, I'm going to hang on to you until you bless me. Oh, that's the way to deal with the Lord. Lord, don't leave me. Don't leave me. I will hang on to you all of my might until you bless me. And so now, in chapter 33, he's going to make peace with Esau. But then, you know, in the end of the chapter, he deceives Esau. And Esau comes to him, and God restores them, which I love. I love this story of the restoration of Esau and Jacob. And as it turns out, Esau came with 400 bodyguards. That's what he came to do. He came to guard his brother because he's probably hearing rumors about this crazy man out in the desert that's sending women and kids and flocks all over the place. Because Jacob was sending these people towards Esau to bribe him. So Esau comes out basically to protect his brother. And Esau says, let's go home. And Jacob says, well, you know, I got this thing with my hip now and I'm moving a little slow and my flocks are tired. I tell you what, brother, you go on and I'll meet you at home. And God had told Jacob to go home, to go to his family. And what does Jacob do? He stops 40 miles shy of home. Not for a break, not for a peanut roll, not for a pit stop. He stops and he builds a ranch 40 miles from home. And you say, well, what harm can be done? Well, the harm that was done is that his daughter in chapter 34 is disgraced. She's molested in this city, the city of Shechem. And Jacob's sons respond by going into town and deceiving every man in that city into having the surgical procedure called circumcision. And while the men are lying on their bed recovering from it, Jacob's boys go through and stick a sword in every one of their chests. They murder an entire city. What harm can be done from not obeying God? A lot. And you know what's interesting? When you look at the end of chapter 34, is Jacob's response is to his sons, look what you've done to me. Now I have a problem. Now I'm obnoxious. Now I have to pack up and move. No care at all for the fact that his sons have just slaughtered an entire town. Jacob made that all about himself. You know what's encouraging to me about this man's life? Is that in spite of these things, in spite of his sin, in spite of his poor decisions and his schemes, despite his propensity to practice all of this self-preservation, God loved this man. God loved him and God blessed him and God forgave him. God led him and God restored him time and time and time. I want to know more about this God of Jacob, this God of restoration. I want that kind of mercy and grace in my life. Do you? Of course. 25 times in Scripture, God is given the title of the God of Jacob. Why is that? It's because the descendants of Jacob realized how gracious God was to Jacob. If you've downloaded esau.net, let me give you an assignment. If you haven't downloaded esau.net, do it. It's free. Go to esau.net and type in God of Jacob and do a search on that phrase. And 25 times you'll see where God is given the title of the God of Jacob. I want to tell people so much about what God has done in my life that people say, I want the God of Tim. What an amazing God he is. Listen to the things that Tim says about his God. 25 times. I would love to go over all of those 25 verses this morning, but it would be dinner time before we finish. But let's go over a few of them. Let's look at the God of Jacob. He was called the God of Jacob not because of the goodness of Jacob. I guess I've made that perfectly clear. Friend, do you realize that none of us can earn God's grace? You can be the biggest giver. You can be the most faithful attender. You can be the loudest singer. You can have the most talent, the most skill. And yet, the Bible says that the best that we can do are as bandages, is basically how we would say it in our vernacular. The best that we can do is like a used bandage. Not very pretty, is it? In our flesh, in our might, in our wit, that's what we can do. We need the God of Jacob. We need His mercy. We need His grace. No matter how much you're doing for God, you need that. You say, why are you driving this home? Because I'm so convinced that there are still people that sit in our fellowship week after week who have yet to ask God to forgive them of their sins and to become their Savior. You think that you're here because you're such a good person. It's a good thing to be here. Don't get me wrong. Beloved, you need the God of Jacob. You need to bow before Him and ask Him to cleanse you of your sins and to save you from your sins. The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. The God of Jacob refers to the many ways that God reaches down to all of us. I love Michelangelo's description of God, the hand that's reaching down from heaven. He's reaching down for all of us. And so let's look at some of these verses describing the God of Jacob. In 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1, it says, now these are the last words of David. And thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. What a title. The anointed of the God of Jacob. And you might think, that is a wonderful title. And surely the psalmist deserved that title. Surely King David, the writer of the Psalms that we love, he deserved to be called the anointed of the God of Jacob. Friend, can I just shock you out of your slumber for a moment? So do you. So do you deserve that title.